If you have your Bible with you, would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 16? Gospel of Luke chapter 16. And let's begin in verse 19. The Lord Jesus is speaking, of course, and he says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" May God bless this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now from your holy word. We do pray that you'll focus our minds and our thoughts upon it. And Father, as we pray for the church family, we also lift up Beth Davidson, who lost her mom this week. We pray for your comfort and encouragement and grace in her life. And for Chris, who lost his grandma, we pray that you'll sustain them and encourage them. We thank you for the service yesterday that glorified Christ. And we pray that you'll use the word that went forth in hearts. Now, feed us this day from your holy word. And we pray especially if there be souls here today outside of Christ, that you will graciously open their hearts, open their eyes, give them faith to believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are few mysteries that stir the interest of people as much as the great question, what happens to us after death? Countless books and magazine articles have been written on the subject, including accounts from those who have been declared dead in hospitals or at accident scenes, perhaps, who revived a few minutes later and told of their experiences. And history tells us that our society is not unique in this fascination with what takes place on the other side of the veil. Here in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus draws back that veil and permits us a glimpse of what is normally unseen. He opens the curtains for a few moments, and what we see when he does is fascinating to us. Look at verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." The extreme costliness of purple dye was well known in antiquity. We're told that the dye was taken from a particular fish, but only a few drops could be extracted from each one. Purple became known as the royal color, probably because the royals were among the few who could afford it. Babylonian King Belshazzar declared, you may remember, that whoever would read and interpret the strange writing which appeared on his wall would be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck. Now, this rich man of whom Jesus spoke was clothed in purple and fine linen. Historian Pliny tells of a fine linen which was ascribed such value that it was exchanged for its weight in gold. this rich man, we read, fared sumptuously every day. That is, he ate the finest food, and he ate plenty of it. It is, of course, not a sin to be wealthy. Abraham was a wealthy man. Job was a wealthy man. Solomon was extremely wealthy, as you know. But it is a sin to be selfish, and it is a sin to be unmerciful. And that is what is exposed in the heart of this rich man in the next two verses. Verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This beggar presents a stark contrast. We read that he was full of sores. He was laid at the rich man's gate by well-meaning family or friends, we must assume, in the hope that he might receive some charity from those passing by, or perhaps from the rich man himself. The beggar was so famished that he would have been happy to receive a few crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But it appears that the closest thing to concern he received was the licking from the dogs that walked in the streets or perhaps lived within the gate. Clearly, Jesus was making the point here that it was within the power of the wealthy man to relieve Lazarus's distress, to have his servants bring him some food, to tend his sores, or invite him into his home. But he did nothing. He did nothing. We must read between the lines here. This ignoring of the poor man at his own gate should be seen as the diseased fruit, which indicates to us that the rich man was diseased at his root. The root cause of his disinterest in the beggar was that this worldly man had no real love for God, no real saving faith. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 John 3:17. What the rich man failed to do evidences what was lacking in his heart, genuine saving faith. The rich man's callous disregard of this man in desperate need makes it clear to us that he had a hard-hearted unbelief. He had clearly not repented of his sins and embraced by faith the promised Messiah. Without a Redeemer to pay the penalty of his sins, he remained like all other unbelievers on the tragic course which would lead to his paying for those sins himself. You'll note that it's interesting that the beggar in Jesus' story is named and the rich man is not. Now, if this story is an account of an actual incident known to the Lord Jesus, surely the rich man would have been widely known in the town. Probably had streets named after him. Whereas Lazarus would have been commonly known as, well, that beggar, you know, the beggar, the one with all the sores, the lame one, the one who's always there at the gate of so-and-so's house. But the Lord Jesus names the beggar, not the rich man. How different is God's standard of judgment from the world's? As one commentator put it, Christ is reading Lazarus' name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it makes little difference, it seems to me, whether Jesus is recounting an actual event and teaching a lesson through it, or if he is simply telling a story of his own making in order to teach us. He did that many, many times, and he simply named Lazarus as an author might name a character in a story that he wrote. The message Jesus sought to convey is clear in any event. Note, Lazarus, the beggar, was a believer, as the following verses show. A believer, by the way, who was poor and afflicted. Presumably, he hadn't heard the modern teaching that God's plan for his children is that they should all be healthy and wealthy in this life. But of course, even if he had heard it, it wouldn't have changed his status. Has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? James 2:5. He desired to be fed with a few crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He made no demands upon others. He did not, as Jesus described his expectations, believe that he was entitled to a portion of this wealthy man's goods or his property. He was hoping for charity because he was lame and he was diseased and he could not work. He couldn't provide for himself. As some of you know, our son Nathan lives on the West Coast, lives in Washington State. His father-in-law, Tad Benson, owns a printing business in Tacoma, Washington. When we were visiting there a few years ago, Tad told me that a man had recently come into his printing shop asking for money. When Tad declined to give the apparently able-bodied man a handout, the man became indignant, as if his wages were being unfairly withheld. He said, "Hey, this is what I do to make a living. This is my job. You work here, you get paid, that's your job. This is my job." And Tad tried to explain to him that he was paid because he provided a service to his customers, a service that they valued enough to pay him for, in this case, printing. Whereas the man who came to a shop asking for money was providing no service. Asking others for money does not indebt them to you. The beggar Jesus described did not work because he couldn't work. And he sought charity from others, not as if it were something that he was entitled to receive, but because he had no way of providing for himself. We are called and commanded in Scripture over and over again to have compassion on the poor and the needy. For example, "You shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land," Deuteronomy 15:11. But we are also called to exercise discernment because the Apostle Paul wrote, "Even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all." 2 Thessalonians 3. Lazarus was truly in need. He was similar to the man that we read of in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, who was left by the highway side, having been beaten. He was left for dead. He needed someone to help him. He could not help himself. Yet the dogs that licked Lazarus' sores may have been better fed than Lazarus was. Then an uninvited, unwelcome visitor came to Lazarus's hovel and to the rich man's home. One morning, perhaps, Lazarus's friends arrived and found him unresponsive, cold, still. A few tears would be shed, a simple prayer offered. A few mourners would perhaps accompany the body as it was unceremonially cast into a shallow, unmarked grave. The dogs might miss him at the rich man's gate. But if the rich man noticed he was gone, he would have thought, "Good riddance. Perhaps he's found another place to beg. Or perhaps he's died and decreased the surplus population." But picture the rich man taking ill. Physicians would be summoned. And when they couldn't help, others would be called. No expense would be spared. The family would all gather. And as he breathed his last, there would be great lamentation. There would be paid mourners at the gate and weeping in the streets. A great procession would no doubt carry the man of wealth and influence to a fine sepulcher, which had perhaps already been prepared for his family, where his name would be carved in stone for generations to remember. Now, I ask you, which death would you prefer? But wait a minute. We haven't heard the whole story. In fact, as touching the spiritual realities, we haven't heard the story at all. Verse 22. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Let me ask you, who had the finer funeral procession after all? Lazarus died and he was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. That is, into paradise with the believers who had gone before. Matthew Henry points out that the Jews express the happiness of the righteous in death in three ways. They go to the Garden of Eden, or they go to be under the throne of glory, or they go to the bosom of Abraham. And it is this figure which our Savior makes use of here. Now, think about this. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Not his body, of course. His body was in the earth. Lazarus dies. He's carried by the angels. We must assume his soul. Carried by the angels into paradise. One would think that one angel would be sufficient to usher a soul into the presence of God. Why would God send angels other than to honor with a procession this child's homecoming? The rich man also died. He was buried, but his end was quite different from that of Lazarus. He found himself in torments, in Hades, that is, in what we commonly call hell. Now, what comfort do you suppose the rich man took then? In that great procession and the crowd of mourners around his funeral bier, if he was even aware of it. What comfort in the fine sepulcher, which would soon bear his name? What pleasure in the thought of his once fine clothes and sumptuous meal? Riches profit not in the day of wrath, Proverbs 11:4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. He who trusts in his riches shall fall. Proverbs 11:28. Remember Psalm 73, a passage Pastor Barry preached from last month. I was envious at the foolish, the psalmist says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. The rich man, or should we say the formerly rich man, in torments saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus there with him. And he cried out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue. Cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now he was Abraham's seed after the flesh. We called Abraham my father, Father Abraham. But he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Romans 2:29. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Because you do not do the works of Abraham, you evidence that you are not really Abraham's children, whether you're circumcised or not. The once rich man calls out for mercy. But as Augustine put it, the proud man of time has become the beggar of hell. The proud man of time has become the beggar of hell. As dogs once licked Lazarus's sores, now he would give all to be able to lick Lazarus's finger. But Abraham says, son, remember. Son, remember. Oh, the memories of the soul in hell. Son, remember. In your lifetime, you received good things and Lazarus evil things. You had as much good as could be expected to fall to the lot of so evil a man. Somebody put it. You had as much good as could be expected to fall to the lot of so evil a man. You are reaping now what you planted in life. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Colossians 3:25. Besides this, Abraham says, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. We cannot come to you, and you cannot come here. Matthew Henry writes, the most daring sinner in hell cannot force his way out of that prison, cannot get over that great gulf. It is not to be expected, for the door of mercy is shut. The bridge is drawn. There is no coming out upon parole or bail. No, not for an hour. In this world, blessed be God, there is no gulf fixed between a state of nature and of grace. But we may pass from one to the other, from sin to God. But if we die in our sins, if we throw ourselves into the pit of destruction, there is no coming out. The decree and counsel of God have fixed this gulf, which all the world cannot unfix. The state of damned sinners is fixed by an irreversible and unalterable sentence. A stone is rolled to the back to the door of the pit, which cannot be rolled back. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Now look at verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. As vile as this man was in life, he was not so callous as to have no concern for his five brothers, who were evidently unbelievers as well. If Lazarus is not permitted to come to me, perhaps he will be permitted to go to my brothers and tell them. Tell them what? Tell them of the reality of this place. Tell them of the reality of spiritual things. If Lazarus cannot ease my torment, perhaps he can prevent theirs. There are some who flippantly say, why would I want to go to heaven? All my friends are going to be in hell. But it seems clear that after a man has passed his first 5 minutes enduring the wrath of a holy God for his sin, and his rebellion, he wouldn't wish the same for anyone that he cared about in this life. Now, if Jesus spoke of a real man with real brothers, the man's carelessness about spiritual things may have helped to confirm his brothers in their unbelief. They're still in their father's house. Perhaps they were following in their wealthy brother's footsteps. If so, what he had said to them in life, or failed to say to them, may have only added to his torment. Abraham responded, you want me to send Lazarus to tell your brothers that there's a spiritual life? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Yes, I know they have the scriptures, but if one goes to them from the dead, if they see Lazarus, whom they know to be dead, if they see him alive again, then they will repent. The unanswerable sign of the return of one who was dead, that will certainly convince them. But Abraham responded, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one rise from the dead. We have solid evidence of that, do we not? Because a man who had been dead for 4 days was raised from the grave by the Lord Jesus before many witnesses. Many astounded witnesses. Interestingly, the man's name was Lazarus. How did the unbelieving Pharisees respond to this sign, which one would think would convince even the most hardened skeptic? After all, he had been dead for 4 days before Jesus raised him from the dead in front of all those eyewitnesses. How did they respond? Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man, Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. That's how they responded to the sign. The return of Lazarus from the grave didn't lead them to repentance. On the contrary, it increased their zeal to have Jesus put to death. And as you may remember, their murderous plot extended even to Lazarus, whose only crime was to walk out of the tomb when empowered by and commanded to walk by the Lord Jesus. Father Abraham, if one goes to my brothers from the grave, they'll repent. But he said, no. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, let's take a few minutes and underscore some of the great truths in this passage. First of all, the vanity of earthly wealth. The utter vanity of earthly wealth. Now think about these two men. Who was the true rich man here? The one who played the part for a brief moment in time? Or the one who was rich in Christ? Rich in fellowship? Rich with a relationship with God? Rich in the joy of sins forgiven, rich in good works, rich in treasure laid up in heaven. Who was the truly rich man? The late Anglican Bishop Trench said of the man called Rich in Jesus' story, "The play in which he has acted the rich man is ended and he goes off the stage. He is stripped bare of all the trappings with which he had been furnished in order to sustain his part. All that remains is the fact that he has played it badly." Clearly, this story of Jesus affirms that a man's wealth here is no indication of God's favor. And a man's poverty here is no indication of God's disfavor. Now, you may have very little of this world's goods. You may be tempted to think, the Lord must be displeased with me. Nothing seems to be going right in my life. The Lord must be displeased with me. Listen, Lazarus was lame. He couldn't walk. He was full of sores. He was dependent upon other people just to carry his little pallet and put him at the rich man's gate. I don't think anybody here is in that condition. You may have very little of this world's wealth. But Lazarus was blessed by God. The rich man wore purple and fine linen. He ate sumptuous meals every day, and the Lord was displeased with him. Your fine clothes and fine cars, your fine home and fine food are not necessarily indications that all is fine between you and your Maker. They were not fine with the rich man in our story. Paul told Timothy to command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but rather to do good and be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up a good foundation for the time to come. Are you doing that? Secondly, this passage drives home to our hearts the reality of heaven and hell. Now, most people don't have a problem believing in heaven, but hell is another matter. We don't like to think about hell. We don't like to talk about hell. The thought of eternal punishment is simply more than we can bear. The idea that there are people actually enduring the agonies of hell this very moment, that thought is just too horrible to contemplate. And so we try to explain it away. We deny its existence. Or we concoct some sort of a doctrine of salvation, a soteriology is the way theologians would put it, that teaches, yes, hell is real, but no one will ultimately go there. All will ultimately be redeemed. Well, two facts from this passage to keep in mind. Number one, Jesus believed hell was real. Number two, Jesus believed hell was occupied. Your problem is not with me, it's with the Lord Jesus if you deny it. The thought of the horrors of hell should drive home to us the enormity of our sin. Lord, how wicked must sin be if this is what your holy justice requires of a rebel? If my rebellion against an eternal God, an infinite God, demands infinite punishment, eternal punishment, what a sad state our sinful hearts must be in. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus makes it clear in this teaching that it is not for lack of evidence that the gospel is denied. It is not for lack of evidence that the gospel is denied, that Christ is rejected. Those who turn their backs upon Jesus Christ would do so even if they witnessed a miracle. Suppose Lazarus had been permitted to go to the rich man's brothers. Suppose he had appeared before them and told them that he was sent by their wealthy departed brother to warn them. Would they have repented? No, not according to Abraham. They would have found a flaw in the evidence. Huh. That was only a dream. Did you have that same dream? I had a crazy dream. That old beggar from our brother's gate came to me in the dream. Oh, crazy. Or, you're not real. You're a hallucination. You're a bit of undigested potato. That's all you are. There's more of gravy than of grave in you, Lazarus. There was a lookalike. It must have been a twin brother. It's an elaborate scam. Somebody's having a big laugh. It has been said there will always be a loophole somewhere by which unbelief can escape. There will always be a loophole somewhere by which unbelief can escape. For example, the late British astronomer Sir Frederick Hoyle, a world-renowned astronomer, cosmologist, said, "Believing the first cell originated by chance is like believing a tornado could sweep through a junkyard filled with airplane parts and form a Boeing 747. Are you following? Believing that the first living cell could have originated by chance, that's like believing that a tornado could sweep through a junkyard filled with airplane parts and form a Boeing 747. And of course, first you have to have a junkyard and you have to have the airplane parts, don't you? So here's where I'm going with this. What did he conclude? Did he conclude that there must be a pre-existent creator, a pre-existent one who was here before all that we now see? No. He said genes must have rained down from space, genes which originated from some super intelligent extraterrestrial life. Presumably, the super intelligent extraterrestrial life comes from a planet on which tornadoes in junkyards can form 747s. Or else, life on their planet must have originated from some other extraterrestrials, from another planet, etc., etc. This passage should drive home to you the truth that your rejection of the gospel is not primarily driven by your intellect. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're here today denying that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who died and rose again, your rejection is not based primarily on your intellect. Because there is sufficient evidence. We have eyewitnesses who saw him and talked to him. Over 500 brethren at once, Paul said. The problem is your will. The problem is, as Jesus said, we love darkness rather than light. Because our deeds are evil. We have quoted before the candid words of author Aldous Huxley. He said, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claim that in some way they embody the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. And there was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." And of course, they did so. Are you rejecting Christ because of the lack of evidence or because you don't want to forsake the sins in which you can engage as long as you don't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Which is it? Fourth, this passage should drive home to us the truth of the certainty of death and judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Friend, listen to me. The time will come, and it will come quickly for every single one of us. The time will come when if you do not repent, there will be a great gulf between you and Jesus Christ. A gulf that no amount of tears, no pleas for mercy will be able to bridge. It was too late for the former rich man in Jesus' story. But listen, it is not too late for you. It is not too late for you. If you're a Christian, you will soon forget this message. But if you are lost and you perish without Jesus Christ, you will remember it. Although you will wish you could forget it. Such a passage may cause you discomfort now, but that is nothing compared to the discomfort it will cause you when you, like that once rich man, open your eyes in a place of torment. Wait a minute, I heard of this place. I heard of this place. I remember now. I was warned about this place. I wouldn't listen. I didn't love my soul enough to listen. I love my sins too much to leave them. Now it's too late. I have nobody to blame but myself. Finally, this passage reminds us of the absolute necessity of saving faith. What was the difference between these two men? Well, of course, in their lot in life, there was a great difference. But spiritually, what was the difference? One believed and one did not. Lazarus believed, the rich man did not. As the forerunner said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Friend, if you'll trust in Jesus Christ now, if you'll say, Lord, I believe that you lived that sinless life. I believe that you perfectly kept your Father's law. I believe that you're God in the flesh. I believe that you went to the cross and bore my sins in your own body upon that tree. I believe it. I see my sin. I detest it. I turn from it and I lay hold upon you. Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy upon me. You come to Jesus Christ that way. Praying that prayer in your heart, meaning it deep within. I proclaim to you on the authority of God's word, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be adopted into His family. You'll be declared righteous because the righteousness of Christ will be put upon your account and your unrighteousness put upon His account. Perhaps, if Lazarus was a real man and this was a true story of something that actually occurred, of which Jesus was aware, perhaps one of those angels that ushered Lazarus into heaven is here today, waiting to bring word of a soul that repents. There's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, may there be joy in heaven today, because someone here cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray. Almighty God, oh Lord, we are dealing with life and death. Father, I pray that anyone here still dead in sins, man, woman, young person, child, will not rest until you draw him or her to saving faith. Please, Lord, may they search the scriptures to see that these things are so. May they cry out to you, God, forgive me. God, save me. Bring me to heaven to be with you. Forgive my sins. Lord, now is the time. Now that they can hear, now that they can respond, please, Father, we ask you to have mercy on them as you had mercy upon me and many of us here. And we ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Our closing hymn, I'd like to change to number 715. Beautiful invitational hymn, Jesus I Come, number 715. Please stand.